name for the...
Oh, yes.
And, sort of indicate...
Fiscus Cliff here, we might
be right now, because our leaders more or less look to us, and what they see, or I don't know exactly how you put it, but certainly...
Well, sure, you know, we are...
Our leaders are leaderless.
Yeah. Well, we are, our generation has many of the characteristics of the generation of Shia. And on your affiliation, many people go to the establishment of the State of Israel office. Indicated they were entering in the Messianic era. The destruction of Europe in World War II, the destruction of European Jewry, certainly. Perhaps maybe the Great War that is supposed to be from the Shia comes. Certainly every reason to believe in the appeals of Mashiach. We're in the birth pangs of Mashiach, typical languages. Because before birth, there's a lot of pain. So we're in that situation. In fact, there are many books written that pointed out all the characteristics of Mashiach with the generation of Mashiach. Okay, we were discussing, let me just review a few things connect. We were discussing the fact that when Chana went into the Mishkan to pray, Chana was speaking silently, her lips were moving and her voice was not heard, and the Eli thought that she was drunk. And we mentioned there were a few different reasons why the Eli thought she was drunk. First of all, the simple reason is the Eli thought she was drunk because she had entered the Mishkan to pray immediately after the eating and the drinking. And therefore, logically, she would be intoxicated with the wine that was drunk. But the fact of the matter is that Chana did not say that Chana went in after she had eaten and drunk. But it says she went in after the eating and drinking, meaning she did not participate in that suda. Only after her tefillah, and after Eli comforted her and told her that her tefillah would be answered, only then did she leave the Mishkan and go back to eat. Another explanation simply was that she was touching her breasts, and she was telling Hashem, why did you make these if not to nurse? And Eli thought that was strange. And finally, with the thought I mentioned from the Malbim explained that in Eli's time, one could pray to Hashem in two ways. One could pray to Hashem, asking Hashem to grant her request because of her zchus, because of her merit. She would tell Hashem, I have mitzvos, I have masim tovim, I've done your will, so you do my will, do what I need. And there's also a tefillah where you're coming to Hashem and saying, I'm undeserving. I don't deserve your salvation, but grant it to me anyway because of your rachamim, because of the pure mercy of God. And tzaddikim generally realize how little they've done to do Hashem's will, and tzaddikim come to Hashem only with Hashem's rachamim. They plead for God's mercy. They never come to Hashem and say, grant me my request because I deserve it. Now, the difference between the one who throws himself on the mercy of God and one who comes to Hashem with an argument, saying that, give it to me because I deserve it, is that if you're coming to Hashem with an argument, you generally have to make an elaborate prayer, a long prayer. You have to try to state your case, and almost, as it were, try to convince Hashem of the rightness of your cause. So it'll be a long prayer. And also, what you would need and would utilize the help of intermediaries, like angels or tzaddikim. Just as when one has to go to court, when one has to convince an earthly judge of the correctness of his case, he will usually enlist the help of somebody who's a more articulate speaker, someone who's a more flamboyant or convincing orator, and you utilize that person to argue your case in front of the judge. Similarly, when you're coming to Hashem, and you want Hashem to grant you your request because of the merits of your case, because you have arguments, if you're trying to convince Hashem that you deserve it, you would enlist the help of a malach or a tzaddik to intercede for you. So therefore the characteristics, so in Eli's time there were two types of prayers. You'd either have the silent prayer, so that's the idea of a loud prayer. A loud prayer connotes you're not just praying to Hashem, but you're also praying that the angels will join you in your prayer and communicate your prayer to God. Therefore before Chana's time, there were two types of prayers, the Malbim says. There was the silent prayer that was directly to God, and that represented the plea for God's mercy. And that would be short. So you'd have a silent prayer that was short, or you'd have a loud prayer which represents utilizing intermediaries, but that would be long, because you'd be stating your case. You'd be stating all the arguments why Hashem should help you. So what Eli thought was odd was that Chana's prayer is long. And as I already explained, Chana was not just asking for Hashem's mercy. Chana, in a sense, was demanding that Hashem grant her her request because Chana felt she deserved it. Chana felt, on her own schlitz, she deserved to have a child. As I mentioned, that's why Chana refers to herself as a maidservant 3 times. Because she is saying, I have fulfilled your will in all of those 3 critical respects which merit a person to have children. I have lit the Shabbos candles, I have observed the laws of Nida, and I have set separated challah. So Chana had a long tefillah. It was long in time, and it was also long in the sense that she was arguing her own merit. And yet she was talking to God directly. She wasn't using angels or tzaddikim. She was silent. It was that face-to-face communication with Hashem, the intimate, silent communication in which no other entity had any part. And Eli thought that was a chutzpah. Eli thought that was an arrogance on her part. How dare you come to Hashem and tell Hashem that he should grant you your request because of your mitzvahs? Who do you think you are? So what Chana's insight was, even before Chana's time, Eli knew that there is an appropriate time to speak to God in silence. And you're asking God for mercy. But Chana's insight in tefillah is that man is never removed from Hashem. Man can always come to Hashem under any circumstances. You can come to Hashem and you're asking for pure mercy. You can come to Hashem and show him your schus. Just like a father, a child may make a little mud pie or something, or a little cheap little tinsel sculpture, and he'll bring it to his father and say, look at this great thing that I've done. And lots of you know, the father will just throw away and say, it's a piece of junk. But no, but to the father, even that tarnished little coin, that tarnished little thing is a treasure. It's a wonderful thing. And similarly, when you come to Hashem, and you tell Hashem, look, I've done this mitzvah, and I've done this mitzvah. Don't I deserve something from you? So Hashem doesn't laugh at you. Hashem doesn't say, this is nothing. This is worthless. But even the schus, every little mitzvah that you do, Hashem considers it a great treasure, and Hashem will listen to your tefillah. This is what Chana is telling Eli. Chana is telling Eli, do not think it's only appropriate to come to Hashem with silent prayer when you're admitting to Hashem you have nothing. But in fact, you can come to Hashem and say, I have something, and although it may in fact be nothing, but to Hashem it does count for something, and Hashem will still listen to your prayer. And from Chana, we learn out that all of our tefillahs, and tefillah here means Shemona Esrei, because everything before Shemona Esrei is not really prayer, it's there's Kriya Shema, which is a separateness of Seder Shema, and the Shema represents the acceptance of the yoke of heaven. You're not praying to God in Kriya Shema. Rather, you're accepting. You're saying, I accept upon myself God's kingdom. And the other thing, the praises to God are simply more or less to get you in the proper mood so you can approach God in the tefillah, which is the Shemona Esrei. That's why you'll find, and I think sometimes that some Svarim advise you not to put too much kavana in the first part of davening, because people get tired. People lose their concentration as the day goes on. And you may have a situation where you have all this kavana in the beginning, and by the time you reach Shemona Esrei, you're all tired out. Sometimes the kavana is something you have to pace yourself with sometimes and save it for the Shemona Esrei. Okay. Let me just mention another thing. That when it says Eli thought she was drunk, the Lashon is here, B'yachsheveha Eli, B'yachsheveha. Eli considered her to be a shikari, to be drunk. And we have something in the Chumash and in the Nevi'im and the Ksuvim, which is called the Masorah. It's a very little known thing, so let me just explain what that is. At the time of the construction of the first Beit HaMikdash in the Babylonian exile, the person who led the Jews back to Israel at the end of the 70 years was a man called Ezra. And most of the Jews during the entire period of the second Beit HaMikdash remained in Golus. Most of the Jews did not come back to Eretz Yisrael. Only a few Jews did, and they built the temple, and there was a Beit HaMikdash for 420 years. He had never regained the splendor of the first temple. And the Jews from outside of Eretz Yisrael will come there for Yom Tov, for Pesach, Shri Regalim, Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, but otherwise they live outside of Israel. But the leader of the Jewish Commonwealth at the time, the one who reestablished the Jewish Commonwealth, was a man called Ezra. And Ezra is called Ezra the Sofer. A Sofer means a scribe. One who writes the Sefer Torah is called a Sofer. But literally in Hebrew, a Sofer means a counter. one who counts. One, two, three, four. And they're called Sofrim because they counted every letter in the Torah. What this meant was that in order to ensure that the correct and accurate text of the sacred Torah was passed down from generation to generation, these people kept exact records of exactly how many times each word appeared in the Torah. S is something that's not, generally not translatable, the word S. S is just a word that's put in Hebrew between a subject and an object. When you say, he took the book, you'll say, hu lakach, he took S ha-sefer, he took the book. But S is not an independent meaning. But they knew how many S's appeared in the Torah, because there are 10,000, whatever, there are 10,399 S's in the Torah. They had exact records of how many times each word and each verb and each form of a verb appeared in the Torah, and that ensured an accurate transmission of the sacred Torah from generation to generation. This is called the Mesorah. The Mesorah is a handed-down tradition which refers specifically to a handed-down tradition of the exact words as they appear in the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ksuvim. The number of verses, the number of chapters, the number of words, all that type of thing. In some Chumashim, or in the Nevi'im and Ksuvim, they have the Mesorah, the annotations of the Mesorah, actually on the side of the verse. So when we'll say an unusual word, the Mesorah will say on the side, this word appears five other times in the Nach, and then it will enumerate the five other times that the word appears. So the Mesorah on B'Yachshava Eli L'Shikara says there are three times in the Tanakh that the word B'Yachshaveha is used. B'Yachshaveha means he thought her to be. He thought her to be. Or he considered her to be. And there are three times that it appears. The very first time is by Abraham Avinu. It says V'Hamin B'Hashem, that Abraham Avinu believed in God. V'Yachshaveha, in God, or he considered it to be, can either be considered her to be or considered it to be, either way.
Yep.
Huh? Well, it can be female or masculine, in that sense it has to be a feminine. That God considered Abraham's faith in Hashem to be a source of righteousness and merit for Abraham. That's the first time. The second time is with the story of Yehuda and Tamar. Remember, Yehuda was one of the sons of Yaakov, and Yehuda had three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah, and Tamar married one of Yehuda's sons, and that son died, and then Tamar married the other son of Yehuda, and that son died, and then Yehuda refused to let Tamar marry his third son, because he was afraid that his third son would die. So Tamar was left a widow who could not marry, and she disguised herself as a prostitute. And she met Yehuda in the road, and Yehuda slept with her thinking that she was a prostitute. And in fact, she was Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and from that intercourse came a son, and that son eventually resulted in David HaMelech. David HaMelech was a direct line from the story of Yehuda and Tamar. So by Yehuda and Tamar, it says, V'yachshaveha Yehuda Lizona, that Yehuda considered her, V'yachshaveha, considered her to be a prostitute. And the third case of time in the Chumash, in the Nach, it says, it's not in the Chumash anymore, it's already in the Nevi'im, in the Prophets, where it says here, V'yachshaveha Eli considered her, considered Chana, to be a shikola, to be a drunken woman. So the Mesorah is not a commentary. Now the Mesorah will tell you, it says how many times this word is, how many times it says V'yachshaveha in the Torah. It doesn't say the significance of that. Similarly, I was pointing out in the other class that normally in the Chumash, when it says Hashem spoke to Moshe, you'll always say, "Daber Hashem el Moshe lemor." Hashem spoke to Moshe saying. And the Mesorah says there are 10 times in the Torah where it doesn't say the word lemor. It just says Hashem spoke to Moshe. Things like that. So the Mesorah makes all these observations, doesn't give any significance to it though. Just points it out. And the Mesorah doesn't point out why it says V'yachshaveha only three times, why this word used only in those three contexts. But the idea is that if the Torah uses the same word in three different contexts, and the word is not a common word, and those are the only times that the Tanakh uses those words, There must be some common reason, some common feature underlying all three verses, which would explain why the same word was used all three times. And the idea is here that when one wrongly suspects someone else of doing an aveira, and when one wrongly judges the significance of someone else's actions, and that fear is later proved to be groundless. So Hashem says, as a reward, the very thing, the very act in which person suspected you were doing wrong, that act will be the act not only of accomplishment, that act will be a source of blessing. That will be a source of merit for you. We see it by Yehuda. Yehuda and Tamar. Yehuda thought Tamar was a prostitute. Yehuda thought that the relationship he was having with this woman was an improper relationship.
Yeah, but she deceived him on purpose.
It was on purpose, but... I'm not going to go into her story right now, but basically her kavanah was l'shem shemayim. She knew that Yehuda was supposed to have... She was supposed to have children from Yehuda. And Yehuda wouldn't consent because Yehuda felt that... She was what we call a katlanis. A katlanis is a woman that has a predisposition to kill her husbands. This is the din today, even, that if a woman is widowed twice, she's not supposed to get married a third time, unless there are special reasons explaining the deaths of her husband. But just there's a thing that some women have, it's just dangerous to marry them. And this is not luck, that after two or three times, a woman should not remarry again.
Just to point back, wasn't the thing that Tamar was such a beautiful, wasn't one of the stories that Tamar was such a beautiful woman that the reason that her husbands did not want to make her pregnant was because they didn't want to make her less than virgin-like,
right.
And so therefore they were having coitus interruptus, and they weren't, that's why they were killed by Hashem, was because of the fact that they were not allowing themselves to to drop their seeds properly in her.
The din of katlanis, this halakha that the woman cannot marry a third time, would not apply to Tamar because both of her husbands died because they committed very serious aveiros. But Yehuda didn't necessarily know that. Yehuda thought she had a din of a katlanis, of a woman who kills her husband. There's no connotation of doing this on purpose at all. It's just an idea that it's like an eye in horror or something. So she was makav in the same shemayim, but the point was that the very thing that Yehuda thought was just a sinful act, where the kavanah was l'shem shemayim, that sinful act was actually the source of her merit, the source of her blessing, that she gave birth to a son who was Peretz, and from Peretz came the whole kingdom of David HaMelech. And Mashiach will come from there too. Similarly by Chana, the very act in which Eli thought she was drunk, she was committing a sin of going into the Mishkan and Shiloh in an intoxicated condition, that prayer, which he thought was the act of a drunken woman, that was the prayer in which she merited to have a son, Shmuel. And that's the relation... Oh, yeah. Excuse me,
sit again.
No. Well, no. Today what you have to do is you have to... we have to give money or money's value. That's what a ring is. A ring, giving of the ring to a woman.
What happens if you don't have the ring?
Would they? No, they would not. But before the Torah was given, which was in Yehuda's time, marriage was simply a living together as man and wife. That would make a marriage. Of course, Yehuda wasn't, that intercourse with Tamar did not make them married.
Did
No, they were not married then.
So because
there was no intention to live as man and wife. Yehuda thought he was visiting a prostitute.
So how did it come out that she
Well, it's true. It would come out that the son was born not from, he was born out of wedlock. That would be true. But that doesn't make him illegitimate or anything. A son born out of wedlock is not an illegitimate son.
Just
his
son.
There's nothing.
Born out of an adulterous relationship.
Yes, that was an illegitimate son. But if two single persons live together, while that may be improper, it is improper. But the son is a regular Jewish son. There's no.
I see.
There's nothing defective in the son at all.
It's not in that situation.
Not in that situation. Yeah. So this is what his point is. The point of the Masorah is that just when if Eli thought that Chana was drunk, and Yehuda thought that Tamar was a prostitute, but God, Hashem, that's the pasuk by Avram, Yachshevel, but God will consider it to be a merit. In other words, not that we're connecting Avram to the other two, we're just saying it's like a counterpoint to that. The Yachshevel, what we think is bad, God will very often take the very thing that we think is bad, and He'll make it into something good. In other words, right? Eli thinks Chana is drunk, and Yehuda thinks Tamar is a prostitute, but God will take all those things that we think bad about the other person, and Hashem will turn it into a source of bracha. Because Hashem's machshava, Hashem's thought, and Hashem's perception, what people are doing, is totally different than our own perception. And what we perceive as the biggest evil is in fact the biggest merit, the biggest schus, and entitles one to get whatever he or she requests. Yeah, I'm just saying that that our machshava, what we perceive in the actions of persons, is totally different than what Hashem perceives. And what we perceive as the biggest sin, as the biggest aveira, Hashem looks at it, and Hashem sees beyond what we see, and Hashem sees that in fact it's the source of the biggest bracha, that you can get whatever you want. That Tamar was zelcha to have David HaMelech come out of her, and Chana was zelcha to have a son Shmuel come out of her.
Excuse me, what was the illusion that we judged Abraham that was not the correct
one? No, that's what I'm saying. It's not, you're taking the pasuk out of context there and just looking at the words. In other words, forget about Abraham. The words just say, Yachshavah, God considered it to be righteous. In other words, so the point is, we thought this, God thought this. The same word is used to show that it connects. You insert it as a parenthetical insert to each of these other references. We think this way, but God thinks this way. God thinks the other way. Let me just mention one more thing, that in Chana's Neder, remember, Chana's prayer had two parts. There was a prayer for a child, and then there was an oath or a vow. And her oath and her vow said that if you give me a child, I will give this child to God all the days of his life. And then there was a machloka. Some people said she also said her son would be a Nazir, meaning he would accept upon himself the vows of not drinking wine and letting his hair grow. And other people interpret the word mora not to mean a razor, but it means that fear, that she's praying for her son, that his only fear should be the fear of God. He should not have fear of all the persons who are trying to take him away from the service of God. There's nothing. She requested to have a seed of men, zera anashim, a seed of men. So I mentioned last week different interpretations that the word anashim is redundant here. She just should say, I want seed, I want a child. Why does she say a seed of men? So some people say anashim means male children. Other people say anashim means, refers to the tzaddikim. She wants a son who will be equal to Moshe and Aaron, which she got because Shmuel was equal to Moshe and Aaron. Other persons say she wants a son who will anoint the two kings of Israel, because Shmuel anointed Shaul and Shmuel anointed David. But there's another medrash that says a very odd thing. Anashim means I want a man, I want a child that will fit in the crowd, be an ordinary fellow. Not too short, not too tall, not too thin, not too fat.
Average.
A man that's muvla, a man that's swallowed in a crowd, a man that's lost in a crowd. What type of prayer is that? I mean, she's saying, I want to give my son to God all of his life. He should be a Nazir, he should be a Kadosh, and he should be an average Joe. What's the...
Average thing.
What is the point? Why does she want that? Certainly she didn't mean in terms of his abilities, in terms of his neshama. So the truth is, we have an interesting thing here, that we find that the Malchus, the monarchy of Bnei Yisrael, or at least of the two tribes, and Mashiach, the king of Mashiach, will all come from David HaMelech. And David HaMelech comes from the tribe of Yehuda. And the question is, we know why Reuven forfeited, Reuven is the firstborn. We know why Reuven forfeited the right to have the Malchus, and basically because of a certain aver that he committed, he switched the bed of his father from Rachel's tent to his mother's tent,
That was considered a very grievous sin. It was considered an impulsive sin. It was a lack of kibud aviyim, a lack of respect for his father, and because of that he forfeited the right to be a king. But the tzaddik, the big tzaddik of all the tribes, was Yosef. Yosef is called Yosef the tzaddik. And Yosef was the only tribe that merited to have a double portion. Yosef took over Reuven's role. Just like a firstborn son is supposed to get a double portion. So also Yosef has now a did of a firstborn son, and Yosef received a double portion in Israel because Yosef had two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Yosef took over the Bechara. Yosef inherited the firstbornship that was forfeited by Reuven because of Reuven's sin. Well, the question is, if Yosef is the Bechor, if Yosef merited taking over the Bechor, why wasn't Yosef Zocha, why didn't Yosef merit to get the Malchus, to get the kingdom? And we know there is a Moshiach ben Yosef. Yosef at one point in the future will have a temporary monarchy, but he'll be killed, and the ultimate monarchy will be Moshiach ben David. And the Gemara tells us, one cannot be a melech, one cannot be a king in Israel, unless he has a whole box of worms in back of him. Now what that phrase means, that phrase is very similar to what we say in English, having skeletons in your closet. It's proper for a king to have skeletons in his closet. It is not proper for a king to have a totally unblemished reputation. Well, why is that? That also seems kind of odd. A melech should be perfect. And the answer is no. Because a melech, in Jewish, and according to Torah law, a melech should be a representative to us of how a melech lives totally for God. When a melech orders an army to attack, when a melech decides whether a building should be built, the melech is not concerned with his own power. The melech was given power on earth, and a melech was given political power on earth to exercise solely to increase the covet of Shemayim. And the melech should be a sign, should be a leader, should be a teacher to the Jewish people, teaching us how we can become closer to God. And we look at him, and he's our example. He's the one we should emulate. And a melech primarily is a teacher. That's his first role. He should teach in the conduct of his own life how one can faithfully be a servant of Hashem. And that's why the title of the real title of a king is a king is an Eved Hashem. A king is not a king, but a king is a servant. And not a servant of the people, as we like to say in a democracy, but a king is a servant of God. And in his life, God's presence should be manifested. And we should learn from him. That's why a melech always has to carry around the Sefer Torah with him, to remind him that all the power that you have is to keep what's written in this Sefer Torah. And the melech has to have two Sefer Torah. Every Jew should have one Sefer Torah. The king must have two Sefer Torah. And it must be with him all the time. So the point of the Gemara is that for a melech to be an example, he can't be too good. He has to be someone who's capable of the same passions that we're capable of. He's capable of falling like we fall. And yet in his own life he can show us that though he's fallen, he can rise again. He can do tshuva. He can go higher. He can grow from his downfalls. On the other hand, the person that has no yetzer hara, the person that's such a high elevated tzaddik, he doesn't have the passions that we feel. He doesn't go through the struggles that the everyday man struggles through. He can't be an example, because people look at him and they see someone impossible. They see someone they could never be. They see someone they could never emulate. They see someone they can never reach. But the tzaddik who's fallen in his lifetime, who's committed averos and has risen above them, that's the example for us, because we've fallen and we look at him and we see that one can rise from the ashes. And that's what it says, that the only one that could be a melech is someone who has fallen, who has human weaknesses and has arisen, has freed himself from their imprisonments. And this is why Yosef could not be a melech. Yosef is Yosef HaTzadik. Yosef is a tzadik. Yosef was too much of a tzadik in a way. Yosef was subjected to virtually unbelievable temptations in the house of Potiphar, which he was trying to allure him to be with her, and he just didn't. He just had no desire, he managed to keep away from any type of temptation. So Yosef couldn't be a good melech for us, because Yosef was higher. Yosef was better than we all were. But look at Yehuda on the other hand. Yehuda was a man who did fall. Yehuda was a man who was subject to temptations. Yehuda and Tamar. Yehuda thought she was a prostitute, and he went ahead and he did it. And yet Yehuda did tshuva. And Yehuda showed us that as far as you fall, you can come close to Hashem to repent. So Yehuda could be a melech as well. So this is perhaps what Chana means to say here. When Chana says she wants her son to be a regular guy, she doesn't mean he should be a regular guy, but means that people shouldn't look at my son as someone who's so holy and so mighty that no one can ever be like him, and that means therefore that nobody can ever learn from him. Rather, though my son will devote his life to the service of God, he should always be someone who has a common touch that people can look at. And people can look at and hope, well, perhaps if I try harder, I could perhaps be like him also. And in that way, Shmuel's righteousness would not just be his own righteousness, but it would be something that the entire world would benefit from and learn from. And that's really her prayer. Her prayer is that, in spite of everything, people should look at him and see him as one of their own. Not someone that's too high for them, or too holy for them to reach, but someone whom everybody can identify and someone whom everybody can understand from, which is really a different level too, because sometimes you have a great person whose thoughts are so profound that the people who aren't on his spiritual or mental level cannot really understand him. And she's praying that my son should say things which have multiple levels of meaning, that as deep as they may be, but anyone can get something out of it at their particular level. And so really, she's not really denigrating, she's not saying my son should just be an average guy, but rather, in his uniqueness, there should be a commonality, there should be some type of common feature which allows people to understand him and allows people to try to emulate him in some way. And that was really the greatest bracha, because otherwise the tzaddik just lives for himself, and this way the tzaddik can live for everyone else as well and benefit everyone else. Well, this is her prayer. She didn't necessarily know it was going to be answered yet. She's saying that God should give me, I mean, she's not just asking for a son, she's saying God should give me a son who's equal to Moshe and Aaron, and yet a son that fits in exactly. This is her tefillah. She doesn't know yet. She doesn't know that she's going to be answered yet. Well, she knew exactly what she wanted. Well, you know, she's 130 years old, and there's a lot of years to think about what you want. Okay. I just want to say also that...
Also, it seems to me that it gives part of her merit is to be able to be able to articulate. So many of us just have a general idea and we just sort of say, well, you figure it out, Hashem, mm-hmm. and, you know, that's put right. the pieces together for me. I can't really... It's on the point too, because you know, like sometimes we ask Hashem for something and we say, well, whatever you think is best.
Mm-hmm.
So here you really have to have a tremendous amount of merit to know that what you think is in the same level of bestness
mm-hmm.
as what Hashem. In other words, your thought of good
mm-hmm.
is so in line with Hashem's thought of good that you can even ask for.
You don't have to delegate it to Hashem.
Right, because you know that your thinking and his thinking are similar.
Yeah, in fact, this reminds me of another story. It has nothing to do with this, but the idea that part of a person's goal in life is that through doing mitzvahs and this, that eventually your desires should be equivalent to Hashem's desires. Mm-hmm. Very often we're in a position where it's not that way. We do mitzvahs, even though they may be inconvenient to us, because we do it because Hashem tells us to do it, and we have a sense of obedience to God's will, and that's a very, very great madrega. But the higher madrega, the higher level, is when one desires what God wants. One's mind becomes attuned to the Ratzon of Hashem. One instinctively feels this is the right thing to do because God wants me to do it. And in fact, when one reaches even a higher level, you feel it's instinctively right, even if you're not aware that God even told you to do it yet. Because you're attuned with the reality in which God created the universe. For example, Abraham Avinu observed all of the 613 mitzvahs before God gave a Torah. And God didn't tell Avraham he has to put on tefillin. God told Avraham to have a bris milah, that's true. And in fact, there's even a question raised, if Avraham kept the whole Torah, why didn't he give himself a bris milah until Hashem told him to do it at the age of 99? And one answer is, because the bris mila can only do once. And Avraham wanted, in other words, tefillin, I can wear tefillin my whole life. When Hashem tells me to wear tefillin, I'll wear tefillin again. But if I do a bris before God tells me to do it, then when God tells me to do it, I won't be able to fulfill it because of a command of God. Mm-hmm. It was a one-time thing. But everything else Avraham kept. Now the question is, how can you wear tefillin if God didn't tell you to wear tefillin? I mean, how do you know? And the answer is, because just as we instinctively know, basically, that you're not supposed to kill. And it's not really an environmental thing. I mean, we basically feel that taking a human life is wrong, because we have an innate sense of morality to a certain extent. So when one becomes really sensitive to the world, sensitive to nature, you can somehow see that in the universe, wearing of tefillin is something that's good. This is certainly a level which we have no perception of at all. We don't see how intrinsically keeping Shabbos is good, other than the fact that God told us to do so. But for a person of the Avos Madrega, of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, they perceived in nature that keeping Shabbos and wearing tefillin and wearing tzitzis and all these other halachas were inherently good. And that's how sensitized they were to God's sense. Now, their sense of good was totally what God's sense of good was. They had no sense of good external to that. And that's really the highest level one can hope for, to be able to understand, to perceive the will of God without a direct revelation, simply because your own desires are exactly attuned to what God wants you to do. I know there's a famous story with a very famous Gadol, Rebbe Kiva Eger, who lived around 200 years ago. And he once was giving a shiur in something, and somebody mentioned to him that the thing that you're saying is contradicted by the Talmud Yerushalmi. You know that we have two Gemaras. We have the Babylonian Talmud, and we have the Jerusalem Talmud. The Jerusalem Talmud is essentially not studied today. It's studied by very, very few people, and virtually nobody knows anything about it. I mean, the books are here, but nobody studies them. The Babylonian Talmud is the Gemara that people study today. So somebody told Rabbi Kiva Eger, your shir is contradicted by something that the Jerusalem Talmud says, which, you know, you couldn't blame Rabbi Kiva. Even Rabbi Kiva Eger wouldn't necessarily be expected to know all the Jerusalem Talmuds. And Rabbi Kiva Eger went to his room and he started crying. Somebody said, well, what's the matter? You know, listen, not everybody knows the Yerushalmi. He said, it doesn't bother me that I didn't learn that particular page. But had my mind been sufficiently attuned think the way God wanted me to think, I could never have said something, I could never have thought logically a thought that would be inconsistent with the logic of the great tzaddikim who lived hundreds of years before. If they look at something and they say something based on their logic, and I look at something and my logic leads me to a different conclusion, it must be that my feelings and my thought processes are not fully attuned to the will of God. Because if they'd be fully attuned to the will of God, I would have said the same thing that they said. So it doesn't bother me that I didn't have that particular page. What it bothers me is there's still something wrong in my thought processes. I'm still thinking on my own lines instead of thinking on God's lines.
Doesn't that mean whatever he said was based on the Babylonian
Talmud? Well, no, but he was saying, well, there are things in the Babylonian Talmud which aren't covered. He was arguing...
Like an original thought.
He had advanced... That's true, that's a good point. But he had advanced an original thought of his own which had not been contradicted. It had not been covered in the Babylonian Talmud. But yet, there were rabbis who had come to a different conclusion. He felt there was something wrong in him.
There's supposed to be 70 different ways to look at the Torah.
Yeah.
And none of them are wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then...
But they should also be off, should be inconsistent.
That's true, but... You know, a person doesn't always know if he has one of the 70 ways. There are many ways, but that doesn't mean that every thought that you say in Torah is necessarily correct.
No, but I mean, from that example, it sounds like we're only supposed to have one of them.
No, it doesn't mean only one, but you know, he felt, and he knew himself, there was some inconsistency there. He knew that basically there was a repudiation of the thought he was advancing. And, you know, it wouldn't be the same thing. You can have different interpretations which aren't mutually inconsistent with one another, which are certainly okay, but if they contradict, and there's some type of inner disharmony between them, that would indicate they both couldn't be true. Okay. Did I mention the final thing I mentioned last week, just to go over because it connects into the next pasuk, is the whole thing with the why did Eli think she was drunk? And here we have the question of the Urim and the Tumim. He was a Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol wore a breastplate. And the breastplate had the 12 stones of the 12 tribes, and it was engraved on the stones, the letters of all the tribes. And whenever the Kohen Gadol would have a question, the appropriate letters would light up and spell out a word. And when Eli saw Chana's movements, Eli asked the Urim Batumim, asked Hashem, what is the story here? And it spelled out, Kaf Shin Reish Hei. And Eli scrambled it. Eli arranged the words, the letters, to form the word Shikara, which means drunk. But in reality, he rearranged it the wrong way, because it should have been spelled Kisara, Kaf Shin Reish Hei, which means this woman who's praying is like Sarah, our mother. Just like Sarah, our mother, was praying for a child, Chana was also praying for a child. So basically, at this moment, Eli lost the Ruach HaKodesh. Eli lost the divine inspiration which had always guided him and told him how to decipher the particular letters that lit up and arrange them in the proper word order. And this is what Chana tells him. This is in verse 15. Chana told Eli, after Eli accused her of being drunk, she said, "No, my master, I am not drunk." So Rashi says, it doesn't mean no, comma, my master. But it means, you are not my master in this area. You were always superior to me because you had Ruach HaKodesh. You had the divine inspiration. But this moment I see that you forfeited your divine inspiration. You no longer have that superiority over me. And I mentioned last week that part of the idea was that the sons of Eli, we will read further on, lost. They died and they lost. They forfeited their right to continue to be the Kohen Gadol, the Kohanim Gadolim, and they lost the right to continue to be the Shoftim, the judges. Eli himself had two roles. Eli was both the Kohen Gadol. He was the high priest who ministered in the Mishkan. He sacrificed the Karbanas. And Eli was also the judge over the Jewish people. And Eli's sons lost both of those positions. Basically, they committed two chataim. They committed two averas. Both of them involved with the administration of the Karbanos in the Beis HaMikdash, but one pointed out a lack of respect for their fellow man. And because of a lack of respect for their fellow man, they forfeited the right to be a judge, because a judge is one who mediates between two disputing factions, between Adam l'chaveiro, between one man and his friend. And if a judge lacks in the respect for the dignity of those two people, he no longer deserves to be a judge because he doesn't care about them. And one avera they did was an avera between man and God. And because of that, they can no longer be the Kohen Gadol, because the Kohen Gadol is one who ministers to Hashem. And if one has a lack of respect for Hashem, he no longer deserves to be the Kohen Gadol. And the two averas were simply when you bring a korban to the Mishkan or to the Beis HaMikdash, the only part that a Kohen gets is the breast and the thigh. The Kohen is supposed to get the breast and the thigh.
White meat.
The meat, yeah.
White meat.
Well, thigh can be dark.
Dark meat.
The rest of the meat. The rest of the rest of the meat is eaten by the person who brings the sacrifice on his family or invited guests. And the internal organs, the fats and the kidneys and those internal organs, are sacrificed on the altar. And the thing is that no one is allowed to eat any of the meat until the internal organs are sacrificed to God, because until God has his part of the sacrifice, people cannot have theirs. So what the sons of Eli were doing were, they were doing two things. Number one, as the meat would be cooking in the stove, in the Beis HaMikdash, they would stick their forks in, and the fork was not a table fork, it was a pitchfork basically, and whatever meat came out, that's what they would take. Basically, you know, if you stick a big pitchfork into a cow, you can take out the whole side of beef. So essentially, they said, well, whatever we pull out with this fork is what we eat. So this was an avera, bein adam l'chaveiro. They were stealing, they were taking away from the Jews what was rightfully theirs. They were taking much more than their rightful chela. This was gzela, this was theft. And a judge, by definition, is one who's, the purpose of din, the purpose of justice, the purpose of courts, is to prevent one man from taking what belongs to another. And they were exactly doing that. Because of that, they lost the right to be a shofet, to be judges. And the other bear was that they would take this meat and eat it before they sacrificed the internal organs to Hashem. Meaning they put their own hunger and their own needs ahead of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's needs. And because of that, they had no right to be Kohanim anymore. So we will see that the sons of Eli, there's really three curses. Number one, all of the sons of Eli died young, and not just the sons of Eli, but on to all the generations was a curse on the house of Eli, that all of the children of the house of Eli would die at a young age. And like the Chachamim tell us, this doesn't mean they'll die as children, but they'll die as young adults, because in a way, that's even more of a tragedy, that someone has already started to show his potential should be cut down. And that's the first curse. And the second curse is they would no longer be Gohayim Gedolim. And thirdly, they would no longer be the Shoftim over Bnei Israel because of that Avera. And it's interesting that the Navi further on describes their sin as sleeping with the women who came to the Beis HaMikdash. So if you read the pasuk literally, what they were doing is they were committing adultery. They were sleeping with women who weren't their wives. But the Gemara says that they really weren't that bad. And what they were really doing is that when a woman gives birth to a child, 40 days, if it's the 40th day if it's the birth of a male, and the 80th day if it's the birth of a woman, on that day a woman is supposed to bring certain sacrifices to the Beis HaMikdash, or in this case it was the Mishkan in Shiloh. She'd bring bird sacrifices. And what the children of Eli weren't, they didn't sacrifice bird sacrifices, because there's obviously a bird sacrifice is totally burnt on the altar. The Kohen doesn't need anything. So basically they were saying there's no point in sacrificing these things. First of all, how much meat can you get out of a bird? And second of all, these things are supposed to be totally burnt anyway. So what they were doing is they always put these women on the bottom of their list. You know, many people brought sacrifices every day, and you really had to have some type of priority system. Who do you handle first? And they always put these women on the bottom of the list. As a result, the women had to stay overnight in the Beis HaMikdash. They couldn't get home to their husbands. And also, you know, the women, they just couldn't go home. And basically, because of their procrastination, because they were preventing the reunification of the husband and the wife, it's as if they were taking away the wives from their husbands, and the Torah considers it a script. Torah calls Reuben sleeping with Bilhah. But Reuben didn't really sleep with Bilhah. All Reuben did was take the bed out of Bilhah's tent and put it into Leah's tent. But the idea is that because he kept Yaakov away from Bilhah, separating a husband and a wife is considered sleeping with the wife. Because in both situations, what you're doing is you're violating the relationship the husband has with his wife by keeping them separated. So the same thing here. It doesn't mean that the children of Eli slept with those women, but by keeping them separated from their husbands, this separation, this forced separation between man and wife is considered almost the commission of adultery.
This must have been fairly well known what they were doing. What did the people say?
Well, some of Forsham say, if you remember at the very beginning, it says that at this point, Elkanah, who Shmuel's father, was almost the only person who used to go up for the three pilgrimage festivals. And one of the reasons other people didn't go up is they were just disgusted. They said, if this is what they're going to do to us, we're not going to show up. Elkanah was a tzaddik. Elkanah was willing to take that abuse, even in that situation. But the point I want to say is like this, that it's very interesting that Shmuel, in a way, Shmuel's was the surrogate son of Eli in very many ways. Eli had children, but Eli's children didn't follow in his ways. Eli himself was a great tzaddik. It was the sons of Eli that were running the show. Eli was an old man at this time. Well, he wasn't. At this point, he wasn't. At this point, he was 40. But apparently, because he was a shofet, most of the daily ritual in the Beis HaMikdash was not handled by Eli, who was a shofet also, but it was handled by his children, and they were running the show, and they basically didn't listen to their father. So Shmuel was really Eli's son in very many ways. Shmuel was brought to Eli at the age of 2. Shmuel was raised by Eli for 37 more years. Shmuel did not become a judge till the age of 37. Eli had raised him for all those years. He had been serving Eli for all those years.
Why did Hannah want to leave her son with him, knowing that he had lost his...
Well, she wanted him to serve in the Beis HaMikdash. She wanted him to serve in the temple. And she knew that Eli himself was a very great tzaddik, was a very great man. And she also knew that her son would eventually be the successor of Eli. And therefore she wanted him to be trained. She wanted him to teach
Shmuel everything that he knew, everything that he was. Why his sons, I mean, that's, why his sons did not follow in his way is a good question. I don't really have an answer. I didn't see any.
Just the fact that he had lost his mother.
Well, that was for this second, though. That's what I want to say. The reason he had lost it for this second, the idea is like this, because as soon as Shmuel's birth was really the end of the beginning of the end of Eli, because Eli would die out, and Shmuel would be his successor, and the Zerah of Eli would no longer be the Shoftim and the Kohanim of Israel. So it was very symbolic that at the moment in which God is granting Chana's prayer, that should be the moment that Eli should momentarily, at least, lose his Ruach HaKodesh, because the idea is that the Ruach HaKodesh is going to go from you to me, from you to my son. It's going to be leaving you now, and going. It's like the idea of a transmission. Now, Eli got back his Ruach HaKodesh later, but just for this particular moment, he fell, because this is the moment when Hashem is granting Chana's prayer. When Hashem is granting Chana's prayer, that's already the end of Eli. So at that moment, Eli would lose his divine inspiration. That particular moment.
I'm confused about the succession of Kohanim.
Yeah, well, let me explain. Okay, I would go into this later, but I might as well go into it now. Shmuel was, of course, a Levi. Shmuel did not become a Kohen. Shmuel succeeded Eli only in becoming a Shofet. Okay? It was really split up. Shmuel got the Shofet and someone else got the Kohuna. What happened was like this. Aaron.
Wait a minute, I thought that Shmuel was from Benjamin.
No, Shmuel was not from Benjamin. Shmuel was
who
Shaul, the king, first king he anointed. King Saul was from Benjamin. Just get the yichus straight. Aaron, who was the first priest, Moshe's brother, Aaron had four children. Two of those children were killed in the desert. Nadab Aviv. They had no children, so they're out of the line. So there's only two children left. There's Elazar and Isamar. Aaron made Elazar the Kohen Gadol after his death. So Elazar was the Kohen Gadol. Elazar's son was Pinchas. Pinchas was the Kohen Gadol. And Pinchas was still around for a long time. Some people say Pinchas was Eliyahu Hanavi, who may still alive today, but even in Tanakh, he certainly lived for a very long time. But the point was, the Kohuna Gadola was to be given over through the children of Aaron and Elazar. Elazar to Pinchas. Yeah, we were discussing now, basically we're still in the same story as we were, that Chana came to the Mishkan and Shiloh on Shavuos, the Yom Tov of Shavuos. All of the years, Pnina was always taunting Chana, Pnina was always telling Chana, well, where are your children? And basically we know that Pnina's Kavana was L'Shem Shemayim. Pnina was doing this to force Chana to pray, but none of this ever had any effect. Finally, this year, Elkanah told her something. And we discussed there were really two interpretations of what Elkanah was telling her. Elkanah was either, Elkanah told her, why do you cry? I am better for you than 10 sons. So one pshat is Elkanah saying, what do you care if you have children? You have me. I'm enough. And like this interpretation, Chana realized that Elkanah had given up hope of having a son. And therefore Chana knows that she has to take the initiative now and pray, do her own prayers. Like the other pshat, Elkanah is giving her a comfort. Elkanah is telling her, the Medrash says, I am better for you than the 10 generations from Yehuda until David HaMelech, which means that the son you will have from me will be a son who will anoint kings. And then this comfort was the one that encouraged her to believe that there was hope that she would have a son. But in any case, this occasion she prayed, and Eli saw her, the Kohen Gadol saw her, and the Kohen Gadol wondered, why is she praying in that strange way? And Chana said, it's because of the bitterness of my heart. And then Eli told her, in Pasuk Yitzayin, L'chil shalom, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant your request, which you have requested from him. So the first interesting thing about this Pasuk is that Chana never told Eli what she was praying about. And the Mefarshim speak out, the word She'ela, which means request, is normally spelled with an Aleph. It's Shin Aleph. But in the Nach here, it misses an Aleph. There's an Aleph missing. It's a Chaser. You know, in Tanakh you'll find very often that certain words are missing. They're not spelled correctly. Or they have an extra letter, or they're missing a letter. And whenever this is the case, there would normally be some reason for that being so. So some Mefarshim say, the reason the word She'ela is spelled without an aleph is because Eli is saying, I don't fully understand what you're asking for. You didn't tell me what you're asking for. But whatever you're asking for, may Hashem give it to you. Because I see that your prayer is sincere. I know that someone mentioned last week that, if you remember the story with the Urim V'Tumim, that it spelled out the word Shikara, and Chana's telling Eli, you're reading it wrong, it should be Kisara. So it would seem that if it spells out the word Kisara, that itself would alert Eli to what Chana was praying for. Chana was praying for what Sarah was praying for, namely a child. Okay, so like that pshat, that wouldn't be the reason. But many Mefarshim learn that Eli never knew what Chana was praying for, and that's why when Chana brought Shmuel to Eli 2 years later, when Shmuel was, actually 3 years later, when Shmuel was two, Chana had to make the point and say, El Hanar Hazeh His Palalti. This was the son that I was praying for. Not that this was the son, but I was praying for a son. She finally revealed his prayer 3 years later. Other Mefarshim say that Eli was fully aware of what Chana was praying for. Perhaps because the Kisara spelled it out to him. But he also knew that Chana prayed for a lot of things. Chana prayed for a seed of men. And I won't go through all the explanations I said last week, but one of the pshatim for a seed of men is a seed, children, that are as great as the greatest anashim, the greatest men that we have, which is Moshe and Aaron. And she got her tefillah that Shmuel was as great as Moshe and Aaron. But Eli is telling her, I can't give you everything. I can pray that God gives you a son. And I can pray that God gives you a son that has many abilities. But I cannot pray that God will give you a son that's tzaddik. Because Hakol Bidei Shemayim, everything that happens in this world is in the hands of heaven, except for the decision to fear God and keep His will. Because that's a function of a person's free will. God does not force a person to become a tzaddik. God does not make a person be a tzaddik. It's every person's decision. So that's why he leaves out the aleph. I can give you your question, your request, but something's going to be missing. Something has to be supplied by Shmuel himself. The fact that you want an Anashim, a man that's as great as Moshe and Aaron. Moshe wasn't great because he was born Moshe. Moshe was great because of what he made himself. And your son would have to do the same thing. So that's why it's missing an Aleph. A third pshat is, and this pshat also assumes that Eli knew what Chana was praying for. And this is a play on words, because if you have Shin Lamed Saf Chaf, and you leave out the Aleph, you know, there are no vowels in the Tanakh originally. The Torah has no vowels, and the Nevi'im and the Ksuvim have no vowels. Instead of reading it She'ela Seich, you can read it Shil Seich. Same, just different vowels. And a Shilya is an afterbirth or a placenta in Hebrew. So what Eli is telling her is, may God give you the afterbirth, meaning may God give you the child. He's being Merame, it's not just your request, but your child. And the significance of an afterbirth is simply the idea that your son should not just have his own life, but that he should bring more life after him. He should bring more to the world than just himself. If you remember, we were speaking last week that Chana's tefillah was not just a tefillah for a tzaddik, but Chana's tefillah was for a tzaddik that would bring Kedusha to the whole world and elevate those that were in fact very low. That's why she said she wanted a man that wasn't conspicuous, in the sense that people could look at him and they could identify with him and feel, this is a man I can try to be like. And that's what the shilya here is. The placenta is something that comes in after the child. It's an additional life, almost, that's dragged in upon the birth. And therefore, Eli is using a double word that could also mean request, and it could also mean a placenta. Okay. And then Pasuk Yud Ches says that Vatomer Chana answered Eli, Timsa Shivchas Chachem Bienecha. May I, as your maidservant, find favor in your eyes. And then she went on her way and she ate, and her face was not there anymore. Just translating it literally. So, in this Pasuk, the question is, Chana is not expressing her gratitude to Eli. If Chana would be thanking Eli for praying for her, then Chana should have said, I am glad that I have found favor in your eyes. But Chana doesn't say, I have found favor in your eyes. Chana says, I will find favor in your eyes. It's a future. And it could also be translated as a request. May I find in the future favor in your eyes. So Rashi simply says, Chana is asking Eli to continue to pray for her. Chana was not sure at this point that her prayer was going to be answered. So it's simply a lashon of continue to pray for me. Other Mephoshim learn that what Chana is doing is not a request here, but it's a prediction. That she is saying, right now, you may think of me as a distraught woman, you know, maybe a little crazy, who's praying, and you know, you understand that I have a deep pain here, but you don't really think of me as very much. You think I'm too exhibitionistic and the like, but really there'll come a time when you'll really see what I am, because when I bring my son Shmuel to you, you will then see how sincere I was and how what a tzaddikus I was and even what a prophetess I was. There will come a time when you will look at me in a different light than you see me now. You see me externally now, but then you'll see what I really am. Other Mephoshim say it's also a request, and what she's alluding to is, she's saying, you know, I'll need your help in the future, because remember, her netter, she made a vow saying she would bring her son Shmuel to the Mishkan, to the Beis HaMikdash, and he would serve God all the days of his life. Now, normally a Levi, the Torah tells us, a Levi does not begin serving in the Mishkan till the age of 25. Chana brought Shmuel to the Mishkan at the age of 2. Shmuel is a Levi. He's not a Kohen, but he's a Levi. So Chana knew at this point that Eli may very well not agree with what she's planning to do. And Chana didn't tell Eli, in other words, even if Chana told Eli, or even if Eli understood that Chana was praying for a son, Eli did not know at this point that Chana had a plan to bring the son to the Beis HaMikdash as soon as he finished nursing. So she's just saying, I hope, the same way I have found favor in your eyes now that you prayed for a son, that I will find favor in your eyes in the future. She doesn't say about what, but what she's thinking about is when I bring my son to serve you in 3 years, 2 years after his birth. Then it says that she ate. Until Eli told her that her prayer will be granted, she did not eat. Even though it says she went into the Mishkan to pray after the eating and after the drinking, and Eli may have thought she was drunk because people were eating and drinking at the time, but it doesn't say after she ate, because she didn't eat yet. She did not eat until Eli guaranteed that her prayer would be answered. And it's interesting that Eli could guarantee a prayer to be answered even if Eli did not know what the prayer exactly was. Okay. And then it says her face was not there anymore. Her face refers to the wrinkles and the lines of an old woman that disappeared. That this is how she knew her prayer was answered, because just like Sarah, when the angels came to Sarah, to Abraham, and they told him that his wife would have a child, that very day Sarah began menstruating again. The youth and her complexion returned to the way it was when she was young and capable of having children, and this happened to Chana too. The face of age vanished, and she became Anita on that very day. If you remember, I mentioned that Chana was 130, according to many Midrashim. And at the age of 130, she became Anita. Actually, there are Mephoshim that said that Chana had many children at a young age. All of the children died. and then she became an akara. Then she became incapable of having children until this advanced age. So she didn't have children before. She wasn't like Sarah. Sarah was an akara. Sarah was a woman who was incapable of having children. Chana physically could have children, but she just never had them. But she had all the organs necessary for reproduction, which may be why Sarah is considered the bigger nes than Chana, even though Chana was older. Then it says Vyashkimu Baboker. They got up the next morning. Now this refers to an important halacha. We discussed earlier, there's a mitzvah in the Torah that on the three pilgrimage festivals on Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, every Jewish person must go with his family to bring sacrifices in the base HaMikdash. There is a machlokas, there's an argument among the commentators whether this mitzvah existed before there was a permanent base HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. At this point, there is no permanent base HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. That was not built until the time of Shlomo HaMelech, who is David HaMelech's son. And we don't even have a king yet. Well, we have our shoftim, we have the judges like Shmuel. So at this point we have a Mishkan, the Mishkan that accompanied the Jews in the desert, and the Mishkan existed in Shiloh. So the question was there a mitzvah to be Ole Regel? Was there a mitzvah to make a pilgrimage to the Mishkan before there was a permanent Beis HaMikdash? Many Mephoshim say there was not, and the fact that Elkanah was doing it was his voluntary undertaking. He was a tzaddik and he voluntarily wanted to bring karbanos to Hashem on the Yomim Tovim, even though there was no mitzvah to do it.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
I thought there was a mitzvah saying you're not supposed to. Oh, the mitzvah saying you're not supposed to bring any karbanos outside of Yerushalayim.
That's right. Yeah.
But since in Yerushalayim, that would be okay.
Well, when you say Yerushalayim, here we're talking about Shiloh.
Right, so Shiloh.
Yeah. Shiloh
is not Yerushalayim.
Well, Shiloh had a status of Yerushalayim in the sense that you could not bring. If you want to bring a sacrifice,
yes,
you must bring your sacrifices in Shiloh. But if a person doesn't want to bring a sacrifice, these Mephoshim say there was no mitzvah that he had to go and bring a sacrifice on the Yomim Tovim. When there's a Beis HaMikdash, there's a mitzvah. You must go up and you must bring sacrifices. Here there was no mitzvah that you must bring sacrifices to Shiloh, but Elkanah did it himself voluntarily.
Thank you.
Yeah. So other Mephoshim say that in fact there was a mitzvah, but most Jews were not keeping it. Elkanah was the only one that kept it. And the reason most Jews were not keeping it is basically because of the conduct of the sons of Eli. The conduct of Eli's sons in administering the Karbanos in the Beis HaMikdash was such that people simply lost any desire to go. If you remember, they were taking more than they were entitled to, and they were eating before they sacrificed the chalavim, the fats, to Hashem, and just people didn't want to bring karbanos because they felt that they weren't treated right. But in any case, there is a mitzvah in the Torah. When there is a mitzvah to be Ole Regel, when there's a mitzvah to make a pilgrimage, remember in Israel, every Yom Tov except Rosh Hashanah is only one day. So Shavuos is only one day. The first day of Sukkot is already one day. The second day of Sukkot already is Chol HaMoed. It's not a Yom Tov anymore. So technically, in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, if a person would bring a sacrifice on the first day of Sukkot, he'd go to Yerushalayim, Erev Sukkot, he'd bring his sacrifice on Sukkot, and he would be able to go home that night. Because that night already is no longer Yom Tov. It's already Chol HaMoed, he could drive home. Or, you know, ride his horse, whatever he has, ride his horse home. Except the Torah says, in addition to the mitzvah of sacrificing, there's also a mitzvah that one should spend one night in the makam of the Beis HaMikdash, or in the makam of the Mishkan. In other words, and this, the idea is not to show disrespect. You don't come there and say, well, as soon as I bring my sacrifice, I'm going home. But you stay over a night. It's like adding on to the Yom Tov. And this is the mitzvah of Lina. Lina simply means staying over one night. And that's why it says here too, V'yashkimu baboker. Chana and Elkanah, they left Shiloh only in the morning after spending the night after Shavuos in the makam of the Mishkan of Shiloh, because they wanted to fulfill the mitzvah of Lina. So we see Elkanah here, even if what Elkanah was doing was totally voluntary, Akana didn't have to bring karbanos in the Mishkan of Shiloh because the mitzvah of making a pilgrimage is applicable only to a permanent Beis HaMikdash. Elkanah was machmir. Elkanah accepted it on himself voluntarily, and yet he accepted not just the karbanos bringing, but all of the details and halachos that are associated with making a pilgrimage, including the mitzvah of spending the night. And it says, "Veishtachbu lefnei Hashem." They bowed down to Hashem. This is thanksgiving and thanks that Hashem would listen to their prayer. "Veyashuvu v'yavoa beisam." They returned to their home, and Elkanah lived with his wife, and God remembered her. And this Chachamim tell us that God remembered her on Rosh Hashanah. That Sarah, Rachel, Yaakov's wife, and Chana all conceived their children on Rosh Hashanah. It would seem that, I'm trying to remember about Rivka, because Yitzchak was born on Pesach. But I don't know how long Yitzchak's pregnancy was. If it was a 6-month pregnancy, it would seem Rivka would conceive in Rosh Hashanah too. But the Gemara's list is Sarah, Rachel, and Chana. And therefore, what? So she was in Shiloh on Shavuos, and she conceived on Rosh Hashanah. So basically, that's almost 4 months, a little less, 1 week less than 4 months after she prayed to Hashem. Hashem had given her the answer to her prayer. Because from Shavuos to Rosh Hashanah, you have all of the month of Sivan except 1 week, because Shavuos is the 6th day of Sivan. So you have Sivan minus 1 week, 3 weeks in Sivan, Tammuz, Av, and Elul. So that's 3 months and 3 weeks. So 3 months and 3 weeks after she had appeared in the Mishkan of Shiloh, God had granted her conception. And then the next pasuk says that Shmuel was born after seasons and after days. So it doesn't say how much. So the Gemara interprets that normally a season, let's assume there are 4 seasons in the year, and if you divide each season with equal duration, which even though it isn't, but as an ideal system, each season would be 3 months. And since it's a plural, there's a minimum of 2 seasons. So seasons means 2 seasons. That means after 6 months. And yamim, which are days, would mean 2 days. So after 6 months and 2 days, Shmuel was born. So her prayer was answered. The conception was 3 months and 3 weeks after the prayer. And the birth was 6 months and 2 days after the conception. So her pregnancy was only 6 months and 2 days. The other person that had a pregnancy of 6 months was Moshe Rabbeinu.
You didn't have a pregnancy.
No, you're Which is also interesting because, again, the parallel between Moshe and Shmuel is very strong because Yocheved was 130 when she gave birth to Moshe, and Chana was 130 when she gave birth to Shmuel, and both children were born after 6 months pregnancies, which fits into the idea that Chana asked for a son that would be like Moshe, and she got a son that would be like Moshe, and even in his external life, he was considered on... physically he was like Moshe, and spiritually he was considered on the madrega of Moshe Rabbeinu.
The difference is they didn't live. Moshe lived much longer than
him. Yeah, Moshe lived 120 years. Shmuel only lived 52 years. Why did Shmuel live 52 years? We'll see in two pesukim from now. It's very interesting. Basically, Chana talked too much. Mm. Chana's prayer was very elaborate and very detailed, and most of what she asked, well, everything she asked for, she got. And there was one thing she asked for wrongly, and Hashem gave it to her very literally. And the Gemara says from here, a person should not talk too much, meaning that when you pray, you should leave a lot of the implementation of your prayer to Hashem. Let Hashem work out the exact details. Don't try to be the master planner. Say, well, on Monday, you should go like this, and then Tuesday, you should be like this, because if Hashem will give you what you're asking for, it may not always work out the best way. We'll see that in a second. Why Shmuel only lived for 52 years?
Why is it better to have a pregnancy of shorter duration than longer duration? Why is somebody considered greater if they have a 6 month? I mean, I knew with Moshe because it was the thing about the Mitzrayim and having to protect him from Mitzrayim, but why is it 6 months?
I don't really know. I mean, it may indicate that the person, that the that the neshama is so holy, it doesn't, you know, basically the 9 months of birth is a time, the Gemara tells us, when the neshama of the baby is absorbing Kedusha and Torah. The Gemara describes the neshama of a baby that's in the womb as learning Torah from Hashem, and it learns the whole Torah, and Hashem makes it swear it's going to be a tzaddik and not a rasha. And then when the child is born, a malach hits the child in the face, and, or the neshama at least, and it's not a physical thing, and the child forgets all of the Torah that it learned. In fact, they say that the indentation in the lip is from the malach hitting the child.
Except it doesn't account for going.
Yeah, well, I know what the guy would do. It's a good question. That's why they say sometimes, occasionally, they say, oh, this person is so great that he doesn't even have the indentation in his lip. You know, he remembers everything. But the point of that is, you may ask, well, what's the point of a soul learning Torah if it's going to forget everything anyway? What's the whole purpose of that? And the idea is that the Kedusha that one gets from Torah and the impressions that one gets from Torah and the kesher to Hashem can survive even forgetting the knowledge. In other words, if you're in an atmosphere of holiness, an atmosphere of purity, you absorb certain truths in the innermost depths of your being that can remain on an unconscious level even if you've forgotten everything you've heard. Mm-hmm. And that's basically what happens with this baby. In other words, this is why a neshama is pure. Every neshama is born with kedusha. And the neshama is born with kedusha because it's absorbed that kedusha from a Kadosh Baruch Hu in the years and in the months of its formation. And that's an inherent part of its being. And it forgets it, and Hashem makes you forget it on a conscious level because otherwise man would not have free choice. Free choice means that man does have the ability to do evil. And if man totally understands God, if man totally understands Torah, man would no longer have any desire or possibility of doing evil. So God must make us forget it on a conscious level, but unconsciously, that kedusha remains in us, and that's part of us. And that's the purpose of this business. So possibly, an early pregnancy simply means that the soul may be so elevated that it doesn't need that extended period of training. It's ready to come out. Because the whole purpose of this indoctrination, and this absorbing of Torah, is to enable it to come out into the world and do the will of Hashem. And just could be an elevated soul, just needs less preparation. It's already ready to go out and start.
But that isn't the case now, like for prematurely.
Well, see, there's multiple significances. I mean, that could be one significance of an early birth. You know? Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean necessarily it's the only significance. It doesn't mean every time a child is born early, that is what it means. It's just one possible significance why there are some tzaddikim who are born prematurely. There may be people today to whom it does apply. I would venture to say that the majority of premature births are not in that category. You know?
Sorry, but you were saying it says in there plural for seasons.
For seasons, yeah.
But we don't know. I mean, plural is two or three. So
right,
three
right.
Could be 9 months.
That's
there
right.
You are.
Yeah, but the traditional interpretation of the Chazal is that whenever the Torah or the Nevi'im or the Ksuvim give you a plural word,
mm-hmm.
and do not designate a number, that always means two, because otherwise the Torah would have given you a specific number. Because how do you know it's two and not four? How do you know it's three,
yeah.
and not four and not five? Therefore, we assume that a plural without a number is the minimum. And anything above that, some number would be designated for. That's why even in halacha it's true. If I write you out an IOU, and I say, I owe you dollars, and I did not specify an amount, I must pay you $2. Because had I owed you $3, I would have put $3 in. Okay.
Huh?
And then it says she called her son Shmuel. Why did she call her son Shmuel? So Shmuel is a combination of two words. Sha'ul, may kel. You know, with an aleph, from God. So Sha'ul itself has a double connotation. A Sha'ul either means request, he was requested from God, or he was borrowed from God. That has a different meaning. A sha'ul, to borrow something, to be sha'el, in other words, if I ask you to borrow your pen, I am a sha'el, I am someone who borrows your pen. I mean, it comes from the same word meaning request, but it means a borrowed object. It's called a sha'ela. So the connotation of sha'ul me'ashem is as follows, that Chana knew, based on her prayer and based that she saw that her prayer was answered with Derech Neis, that her prayer was answered miraculously, she knew that her son was not to be a regular person. She knew that her son was an exalted neshama who had a special mission in life. And in the very name that she would give her son, this would keep her aware and her son aware of the fact that he was a gift from Hashem. He wasn't born naturally. He wasn't born to a normal woman at a normal age in a normal manner. But everything about him was a special request, a special divine intervention, which gave him life, and therefore this would keep him ever conscious of his mission. But the word she'ol, the second meaning, is even more deep in a sense. He was a borrowed child. That on some level, Shmuel was not the child of Chana and Elkanah. When you borrow something from someone, the difference between borrowing and buying, when you buy something, this is yours to do with whatever you want. You have total control. When you borrow something, though, because it still belongs to the owner, you have to use the article in a manner consistent with the owner's wishes. You do not have control. The one who has control over a borrowed article is the owner of the article. And therefore she's saying Shmuel is not our child to raise as whatever we'd want to raise them as. Shmuel is Hashem's child who we're borrowing. Meaning, therefore, we have to raise Shmuel to be a total servant for Hashem. He's only a Shaul. He's a borrowed child. He's not really our child. And that's why we find that after Chana brought Shmuel to the Beis HaMikdash, Chana had other children. Chana had seven children. Chana had five children. And those five children stayed with her. They were raised as part of her family. Shmuel was not raised as part of her family. Shmuel only lived with his mother for 2 years. Then he went to the Beis HaMikdash. And Chana recognizes this by saying that her son is really borrowed. We shouldn't even look at him. From the very outset, we shouldn't even look at him as someone whom we're able to keep.
We should really all think of all our children that way.
Yeah. But that's true.
That's true.
But in a way, Chana is kind of lessening the emotional impact. I mean, it was very difficult for a mother to give away her. Of course, Chana did see her son very often, but it was difficult to entrust the upbringing of your son to a third party.
Well, couldn't the Goyim say that someone's a Christ?
Well, yeah, that's why I want to say that.
Marrying a Joseph's child, it was their child.
Yeah, of course, the difference is, though, that that's looking at it in a biological sense. But the Christians believe that Joseph did not impregnate his wife. And for Yiddishkeit to say that God had intercourse with a woman is, you know, it's a blasphemous formulation. But here, Shmuel was born naturally. He was born b'derech neis. It was a miracle that he was born because Chana was old, but there was an impregnation through a man. Shmuel was a man, not a god. Shmuel was a very great man. And basically, his life was to be devoted to the service of God. And so when we say the person was borrowed from God, that simply means that God gave him to you not to use as you want or to raise as you want, but God gave him to you for a specific purpose. And that's, you know, not a Christian idea, that really every Jewish soul is here for a specific purpose, and Shmuel just had to be more conscious of it than everyone else, because Shmuel's life would not be devoted to his own personal affairs in any extent. And then the pasuk says that the next holiday, Elkanah went up to bring his sacrifices and his vow. So what was the next holiday? Let's see. When was Shmuel born? If Chana was pregnant on Rosh Hashanah, and Shmuel was born 6 months and 2 days later, so that means Shmuel would be born 12 days before Pesach, right? Because 6 months after Rosh Hashanah is the Rosh Chodesh Nisan. 2 days later is the second day of Nisan. Pesach is the 15th day of Nisan. So there's approximately 2 weeks before Pesach. So the next holiday would be Pesach. So the next holiday, Elkanah wants to go back to Shiloh again, because he goes up to Shiloh every holiday. And then he tells his wife and kids, let's go along. So many Mefarshim just say that it was unlikely that Elkanah is asking his wife to go along on Pesach, because at that point Shmuel would just have been 2 weeks old, and it was only a 6 month pregnancy. So Elkanah would never have even think of asking his wife to come along then. So some Mefarshim say this wasn't the Pesach, it was the holiday after the first holiday after the birth, which was Shavuos, meaning exactly a year after the whole story. So Shmuel is now around 10 weeks old. So Elkanah says, let's go up to the Mishkan, bring a Thanksgiving sacrifice. And here it mentions, the Malbim points out, here it says Elkanah wants to go up lizbarach, to slaughter a sacrifice. If you look in the beginning of Shmuel, when Elkanah was always going up to Shiloh, Elkanah was always going for two reasons. Lehishtach avos, to bow down, vilizbarach, and to slaughter. Here it just says lizbarach, to slaughter. It doesn't mention bowing down anymore. And the Malbim explains that in the time of the Beis HaMikdash and the Mishkan, the way one would pray to God was through bowing. And you literally, like we do on Yom Kippur, we only do it on Yom Kippur today, we actually prostrate ourselves on the ground and we pray to God. So Elkanah used to go to the Mishkan for two reasons. Number one was to bring sacrifices to Hashem. And number two, the Lehishtach Avos, the bowing down, was to pray that Chana would have a child. But now that their prayer has been answered, the only reason for going to the Mishkan now is not to pray that God will give you a child, but simply to thank God and bring sacrifices. That's why in Pasuk Aleph it says he came lizbarach, to slaughter and to bow down. And in this Pasuk it just says to slaughter, because it's the first time they're going after Shmuel's birth. And Chana tells Elkanah, I can't go because I am nursing my child. And then she says, and this must really have been a bombshell, because she says, because as soon as I bring my son to the Beis HaMikdash, to the Mishkan, I have a vow that he's going to remain there, and I can't take him home. Because really, there's a question there. What does Chana mean, because I'm nursing my son, I can't go up to the Beis HaMikdash, to the Mishkan? I mean, let Chana go, and she'll nurse her son there. I mean, it's done. So the Mefarshim said, what Chana is saying is like this. I made a vow that I will bring my son to the Mishkan and he will remain there his whole life. So if I would bring him, once I bring him, my vow means I have to leave him there. Since I'm nursing him, I have to remain at home till I finish. Now it's interesting that Elkanah, this is the first recorded instance where Chana tells Elkanah what she has in mind for her son. I mean, I assume that Elkanah knew Chana was praying for a son. Chana went into the Mishkan. And it says Chana made a vow. And her vow is that I will give him to God all the days of his life. It does not say she told her husband about this vow. It does not say her husband knew about it. All of a sudden, Shmuel is born. 9 weeks later, he says, let's go to the Beis HaMikdash. You can take our new son along. And just no, because once I bring him, he has to stay. He can never leave. So this is the first time Elkanah heard this. You know, so it's really kind of an unusual thing. But Elkanah says, nevertheless, Elkanah still says, do what is ever good in your eyes. Meaning that although technically when a woman, when a wife makes a neder, when a wife makes a vow, a husband can nullify that vow on the day that he hears it. Even if the woman made the vow a year ago. But if the first time the husband hears it, he says, I don't think that's good, I want it to be nullified, the husband has the power to nullify it. Elkanah could have nullified the entire thing. But knowing how great his wife was and having faith in her perception, and also knowing himself that their son did have a special destiny, he went along with it. He said, I agree. Perhaps a little grudgingly, some of Farshim say, he's not really saying it's a good thing, but all right, you do what you think is right. I can't say I know that it's right, but I trust your judgment. And in fact, the Chazal the Medrash says that he had some annoyance on another point, because she said, I will remain with the child until he is weaned. That's a passive sense, until he is weaned. And Elkanah said, you can remain with the child until you wean him. And the difference is, Elkanah's a little annoyed because he's saying, well, you want to wean him, that's understandable. But are you going to miss the mitzvah of coming up to the Mishkan and bringing sacrifices? So at least she's saying, you should hurry him up and wean him very quickly. Don't let it be. She was saying, I'll keep him until he's naturally off nursing. And he was saying, no, you keep him until you can get him to go off nursing. So when actually he was, so knowing that she made a netter, he was still telling her to hurry up. He says, ach, the only thing I ask is that God should fulfill his words. So the question here is, what did God say? You know, we've been reading Shmuel. There's no pasuk in Shmuel so far that has said anything that God has said. God has not said anything yet. What does Elkanah mean? God should fulfill his words. So some people say, Rashi has two explanations here. Rashi says it's referring to Eli's words. When Eli told Chana that the God of Israel should grant you your request, Eli was not simply praying for her and saying, may God grant your request. But Eli at that point, although he had lost his Ruach HaKodesh a second before, because he didn't know what Chana was praying for, but then he was speaking not as a person who's praying, but he was speaking as a Navi, as a prophet. And his prophecy was verified a second later because Chana became a Nida after Eli said, God will grant you your request. So, and since Chana requested two things, Chana requested not just the son, but Chana requested a son that's a tzaddik. So Elkanah is saying, may God, who spoke through the mouth of Eli, fulfill everything that you asked for, not just having a son, which he's already given us, but he should give us a tzaddik too, just as he's fulfilled part of his words. But Rashi gives another explanation, that this is referring to the Medrash that tells us that around the time that Shmuel was born, or before Shmuel was born, there was a baskal, a voice from heaven, I think I may have mentioned this before, proclaiming that there will be a tzaddik born in this generation whose name will be Shmuel, and he will elevate and save all of the Jewish people. And all of the women were calling their sons Shmuel, and Elkanah is saying, may God fulfill his word, his promise, that there will be a Shmuel that would save the Jews. May God fulfill his promise on my own, on our own son. Meaning, I'm willing to make the sacrifice to give him up to Hashem's service if Hashem will fulfill his havtacha of Shmuel, that this will be the son Shmuel. And it says that Elkanah stayed home and Chana nursed her son until she took him off the milk. And then it says, finally, 2 years later, because the period of nursing, the standard period of nursing is 24 months, so when Shmuel was 2 years old, she brought Shmuel to the Beis HaMikdash. And they brought sacrifices. Oh yes, one point I wanted to say, that Chana says, I can't bring our son to the Beis HaMikdash now, because once he stays, he'll have to be there forever. She used the word forever. So the Rashi says, that brings the Gemara, what does it mean forever? Shmuel didn't live forever. But rather it means Shmuel was a Levi, and the forever means the active lifetime of a Levi. A Levi served in the Beis HaMikdash till the age of 50. So that's called the lifetime of a Leviim. The lifetime of a Levi is up to age 50. And she is saying that my son will serve in the Beis HaMikdash all of the lifetime of a Levi. Which means she's prophesying, or she's praying that her son will serve in the temple for a total of 50 years. And Shmuel died at the age of 52. He was brought to the Beit HaMikdash at 2. And he served Hashem in the temple for 50 years. And the Chum say that Chana, who used the word Olam, and she probably meant it, you know, in a general sense, forever, all his life. And before she said all his life originally. But Hashem took her very literally. Well, man can't live forever. So the word forever must be the forever of a Levi, the lifetime of a Levi. That's only 50 years. And the words from here, we learn out that one should not always be too detailed in his prayer. That one should leave a lot of the details for Hashem to work out. You ask Hashem for the general thing, and don't start making your own detailed day-to-day plans, because those day-to-day plans may come back to haunt you later. And sometimes the worst thing is that Hashem gives you exactly what you ask for. You have to have trust in Hashem to modify it in your appropriate circumstance, which is it's a difficult balance here, because Chana on one hand was very specific in her prayer, and those specific things really worked to her benefit, but she got a little too specific, and because of that Shmuel only lived to the age of 52. He only had 50 years of service in the Beis HaMikdash. And that's what the Gemara says, that a person should not be marbe, should not ask for too much or too detailed. That's why we say for Rosh Chodesh benching, we say Hashem should grant us our mishalos libeinu, the requests of our heart, l'tova, to be good. Meaning, you don't say Hashem should grant us what we ask for, because what we ask for may not always be good, but Hashem should grant us what we ask for that is good.